Galatians chapter 1, reading from verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not of man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. May God bless to us that very important section of Holy Scripture. Now, our study, as most of you will know, is that of the church. But over some many weeks now, we have been tracing the procession of truth down through the stream of time from the ascension of the living word and the communicating to writing of the apostles' doctrine. We have been tracing the preservation of truth down through the course of history. And this study is now coming to an end, and it is now very much more up to date. Next week, God willing, I will endeavor to sum up this section. This then will be the closing section, and next week we'll summarize the whole. The Authorized Version of the Bible was produced in the early 1600s and based upon the received text. And for well over 200 years, this was never questioned. But then there arose certain men, first Griesbach and Moller, later Lachmann, Tichendorf, and Tregellis. The latter three, Lachmann, Tichendorf, and Tregellis, were greatly influenced by a man called Wiseman, a Romish cardinal. He may have been wise, but not spiritually. And these three, Lachmann, Tichendorf, and Tregellis, were greatly influenced by this Romish cardinal, Wiseman. We spoke of the excursion of Tregellis to the Vatican, and then the discovery by Tichendorf of the Codex Sinaiticus. This was discovered in an old derelict convent. A very ancient codex, almost complete. But, and this is the vital point which we must register, it was not in agreement with the traditional or the received text or that which we know as the Textus Receptus. It was not in agreement with that. But it was in agreement with the Vaticanus. Then further fragmentary evidence came to light in Egypt. And this too lined up with the Sinaiticus. Well, of course it did, because it came from that very area from which the early corruptions had sprung. Clement of Alexandria and Origen, whom we studied earlier. The manuscripts embraced by Erasmus, upon which our Bible is based, are not as old. We do not claim that. They are not as old. The old scrolls and manuscripts of the faithful were burnt and destroyed. But the truth was copied and recopied and passed on. You see, it is not age, but truth, which is the criteria. However, these intellectuals persuaded the scholars, and in large measure the church, that revision was necessary. Tregellus, of all people, stating that much of that which had been held as authority could now be rejected and lost sight of. And to quote Bergen again, he says, Tregellus was the greatest in leading British scholars away from the Textus Receptus. And what Tregellus did, beloved, in the 19th century, and what such men as Bruce and others have done in the 20th, is amongst the saddest happenings ever in evangelicalism in connection with the preservation of truth. One says again, as we go back some 150 years or more, the appalling drift of the 19th century. It was not the golden age that probably we were led to believe in days gone by. It was not. There was not only a return then to Corinthian practice by some, allegorizing of the scriptures by others, but worst of all, a going back to the corrupted manuscripts of that great apostatizer, Origen. It can never be said of these men, they have kept my word. At the same period in history, two other men come upon the stage, Doctors Westcott and Hort. Living at the same time as Tischendorf and Tregellus, although they were about 15 or 20 years younger, nevertheless, they were of the same vintage. Westcott and Hort imbibed their teaching and their theories, and from that point, they took up the cudgels in an attempt to overthrow the received text. Now, I remind you again of the intent of the Jesuits. You remember their statement, we will gain control of learning, and so on. We will enter all faiths of Protestantism. Eventually, we will overthrow the Greek New Testament of Erasmus. In the 19th century, the adversary was getting things well underway with the arrival of these two Cambridge professors. And for over 20 years, these two men worked together, in large measure behind closed doors. Generally speaking, others were not aware of what was going on. Well, what do we know of these two men? These are the two who prepared the new text, which was the commencement of the overthrow in such large measure of the received text. Well, what sort of men were they? Quote from some of their correspondence, which is absolutely authentic. And Hort wrote a letter to John Ellerton on the 3rd of April, 1860. And he says, "The book that has most engaged me is Darwin's. My feeling is strong that the theory of evolution is unanswerable." In another letter, later, he writes, "I am inclined to think that no such state as Eden ever existed." So much for Hort for the moment. We come to Westcott. And he writes to the Archbishop of Canterbury on the 4th of March, 1890. And he says, "No one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literal history. I can never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could ever think they did." And later, both of these men were known to be theistic evolutionists. But more, both Westcott and Hort rejected the substitutionary work of Christ and his vicarious atonement. Hort, writing to Westcott on one occasion on this subject, on October the 15th, 1860, says, "This," referring to the substitutionary work of Christ, he says, "this is an almost universal heresy." In another letter written on the 17th of October, 1865, Hort writes, "I have been persuaded for many years that Mary worship and Jesus worship have very much in common." Yet again he writes to Ellerton on the 6th of July, 1848. "The pure Romish view seems to me nearer and more likely to lead to the true than the evangelical." Now, however true believers of that age were sidetracked in view of such statements, I just cannot fathom. Even at the age of 23 years, Hort dared to call the received text vile and villainous. These are but a few things, but they will suffice to give us an indication of the type of persons we are considering. The men who dared to tamper with the Greek New Testament of Erasmus. After some 20 years, again I say of almost secret work, it became known that these men who had supposedly been revising the Greek text had been altering it. Again I ask, why did the church, the true church, ever give these men a hearing? Why did they not there and then reject this work and brand the producers of it as heretics? But 19th century Christians did not do this. These two men published their Greek New Testament, the Westcott and Hort edition, and nearly 6,000 alterations had been made to the Textus Receptus. And this appeared in the year 1870. It was a revision back to Rome, back to Origenism. And almost immediately upon the production of this new Greek text. Upon the completion of it, a committee was set up to revise the authorized version. And Westcott and Hort were both on this. And again, it was soon obvious that it was not just a revising of words only, but an alteration of the text. It is a fact that the revised version is almost solely based upon Westcott and Hort. And this first appeared, that is the revised version, it first appeared in the year 1889. And there was tremendous enthusiasm at the first. It is stated that within 4 days of its publication, 2 million copies had been sold. People were clamoring for copies before daybreak in New York and Philadelphia. Scholars everywhere, note the word scholars, everywhere were acclaiming it. But it was short-lived. Its popularity never extended to the masses. But having said that, the intellectuals generally received it, including most evangelicals. What was worse, they approved the text upon which it was based. This is the vital point. They approved of the text upon which it was based. In the revised version, 36,000 changes in the English to the authorized version, and nearly 6,000 alterations to the underlying Greek text. And that is what we need to register. 6,000 alterations to the underlying Greek text. When Dr. Ellicott submitted the revised version to the Southern Convocation in the year 1881, that was before it was actually available to the public, he openly declared to that convocation that they had made between 8 and 9 changes in every 5 verses. And in about every 10 verses, 3 alterations were made for critical purposes. And for most of these changes, the Vatican and the Sinaitic manuscripts were responsible. Dr. Otis Fuller, that great warrior in this field, a man of our generation, states that 9/10 of the changes seen in the revised version are Vaticanus and Sinaiticus based. And since that day, scholars and theologians have based their works upon this foundation, the Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament, which they say is based upon the oldest, therefore the best manuscripts. That is a lie. That is gross deception. Nevertheless, men whom many of us have regarded as being sound have produced dictionaries, aids in Greek, word studies, Greek New Testaments, and they are from the corrupt sources. But because they have been produced by men that we have regarded as being sound, we regard their works as being sound. But the basis of their work is corrupt. It is absolute nonsense to think that a minister or a teacher must know Greek, or even that it is necessarily a help. The New Testament may have been written in Greek, indeed it was, originally. But God is sovereign, beloved. God is sovereign. He preserves his truth. He raised up an Erasmus, a Tyndale, and others that we have seen. And we have the truth in English. And it is the truth from an uncorrupted source. And the truth from an uncorrupted source in English is far better than Greek from a polluted source, believe you me. The rubbish that so-called scholars teach. We don't need scholars in every age. God raised up a Cruden, a Strong, and so on. We don't all need to be Strongs or Crudens. We have works to refer to. I state categorically that true Protestantism, and I'm not speaking now of historical and political Protestantism, true Protestantism or biblical Christianity is inseparable from the received text. And by that I will stand. Today we have versions by the score, and all based upon texts other than the received. Every one of them. But some will argue there is sufficient truth in any of them to bring a soul into the light. Said an evangelical minister to me once, "But brother, it's not all poison." Well, of course it's not. Nor was Arianism. But there was sufficient corruption there in the manuscripts of Origen and those ancient perversions to lead the church into the densest darkness and error that she ever knew. The very fact that there is corruption and that there is forgery in those manuscripts is sufficient evidence that the church, that is the true people of God, must not touch it. Oh, this isn't popular. Indeed, it's not. But there is sufficient there to warrant the true people of God never to touch it. It's like the pottage of the sons of the prophets in Gilgal. You know the reference? Second book of Kings, chapter 4 and verse 40. They poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, "O thou man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat thereof. They wouldn't touch that. The fact that there was some corrupt element in their food, 99% of it might have been pure. If there's one degree, just 1% of a lethal poison in your diet, my friend, would you touch it? Just because 99% is pure? This is the rubbish of modern theologians. There is no error in God's truth, none whatsoever. You remember from whence the basis of these texts came. Clement of Alexandria in the main in the early days, and Origen. We are not the custodians of their perversion. We are the custodians of truth, brethren and sisters, not partial truth. We are not to propagate part truth and part error. If there is death in the pot, We reject it totally. Brethren and sisters, as a ministering elder among you, one whom God has raised up to be an overseer, to declare the word of God, and to guide the flock into the ways of truth, I say, we cannot fellowship in these things at all. We dare not give financial help to those who publish these things. We cannot support societies who distribute such publications. And we must not fellowship with men who are scattering polluted truth. What is more, I do not believe we can pray God's blessing upon their work. But we can pray that their eyes may be opened. John's second epistle. These epistles of John are believed to be the last Holy Ghost-inspired words. They deal with men who were tampering with the person of Christ. And it was from this source that Arianism and Arianism evolved. The very corruptions which we have been tracing over these past weeks. In John chapter 2, verse 10, we read, if there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, that is the faith which was once delivered to the saints, the written word as perfectly conveyed to the apostles who wrote it down without error or mistake, if any bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. We cannot be a partaker of these evil deeds, brethren and sisters. We cannot be guilty of aiding and abetting the spreading of a polluted word. Never forget this, that whilst perhaps there is only a smattering of error which may appear in any one version which is based upon these manuscripts, we must not lose sight of the fact that all the error and pollution which the devil has ever deemed necessary to invent is contained in those documents. There is death in the pot. And once the adversary, this is the vital part, once the adversary has so brainwashed a person as to accept the manuscripts, which you do if you accept the version, you accept its base. And once a person has been brainwashed to accept the manuscripts, that person has accepted its contents. And as the climate is right, and apostasy gathers ground, which it is, and the clouds darken upon this sin-benighted world, and as version follows upon version, so more and more of the corrupt can be added, because the church has accepted the base. No, God's word is unadulterated truth, intrinsic purity. To the church of this generation, the word of God comes with power. I marvel, says the Spirit of God, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some which trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, the apostles, let him be accursed. The gospel which we have preached, that is the apostles' doctrine, the truth communicated to them by the living word. It's not another gospel, says the Spirit of God, but it's a perversion of the true. Oh, the devil hasn't introduced the Quran into the church. Not some ancient Greek mysticism. No. Looks very much like the true. Just been updated, they tell us. It's not another. I marvel that you accept it, says the Almighty. Those that so engage, what does the Spirit of God say? It's not my words. Are accursed. We shall see more of this next week in the summary as we bring this right up to the late 20th century. Oh, may God speak to our hearts regarding these solemn, these sacred things. Amen. Hymn number 710. Christian, seek not yet repose. Cast thy dreams of ease away. Thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. 710. Heavenly Father, thee for the sure and certain knowledge which is ours, that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. But heaven and earth will pass away, and one day as a vesture thou wilt fold them up. But thy word will never pass away. It's forever settled in heaven. It's eternal truth. And although the adversary did his level best to destroy the living word when upon earth, when he lost, he set his attention upon the written word. This too is a lost cause. And yet he has wreaked havoc down through the history of men. Nevertheless, thy word still standeth sure. We bless thee for those who at tremendous cost at a human level thou hast raised up to preserve truth. But we do not trace it to these men, valiant though they were. We trace it to divine sovereignty. And in this we rest. Whatever may lie ahead of the human race, we know that thy truth will still be maintained. Though the line, as in times past, may be exceeding slim, nevertheless, it can never be cut off. And so we pray that those of us bowed before thee now may take our stand amidst all the confusion. Be as those who are prepared to be counted, though it may be we be ridiculed and called ignorant and bigots. Nevertheless, by thy grace, we will stand firm. So help us. And now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.